Well, I am glad to be here, and I'm glad to be here from the standpoint of how far it was. I'm glad to be here rather than on the journey, but I've looked forward to this for several months, actually, and I had this all set up in a perfect time where I had a dog that was coming. I'd ordered I know it sounds like Amazon, okay, but I had a dog and he died. Actually, okay, let me back up. Gosh, I'm a great speaker, aren't I? So I was married for 30 years, and we had these four kids, and then my wife contracted ovarian cancer and she passed away, and about a year after that, I met a lady, and we got married, and that's Sue, who Norm said that I'm married to Sue, and we've been married 8 years. Well, in that process, before I met Sue, I had a Rottweiler, and she had an American Bulldog. So that's about 200 pounds of dog between them. And so as we met, her dog was just a mess. Nobody wanted to even be around it, let alone take it. And my dog was a well-behaved dog that several people wanted. So we gave my dog away, and I had a stepdog. Well, my stepdog passed away in May, so it took me this long to talk Sue into another dog. And so it was supposed to come last week, and this retreat would all work out well, but she was coming from Florida, and last week there was a hurricane. So she just came in last night. So I'm kind of glad to be here with Sue having to take care of the little dog for the weekend. But in that whole process, you can set up a lot of things. And what I want to talk to you about this week is a life that can withstand things not working out the way you set them up. You know, Jesus never promised any of us a crisis-free life. But he promised every one of us a crisis-proof life, where there isn't a crisis that can take you out. And I kind of wanted to wait a little bit to talk about my wife rather than just dump that out there. But to me, that was the biggest crisis I've ever had to face. And I was close to thinking about not doing that, not following through. When my wife was, before she died, when she was at one of her lowest points, my son, who was 21 at the time, said, "Dad, I need to talk to you." And I'm thinking, okay, this will be good. And he, I thought he was gainfully employed, so it wasn't about money. And so he goes, "Here's what I want to talk to you about. I've been talking to," he has two sisters and a brother, because "I've been talking to the team, and we've decided that you're about 50-50 on whether or not you're going to keep walking with God if mom dies." I went, "Okay." He goes, "We need more from you than that." And that was when he went from being a boy to a man as far as conversations with me, where he's just saying, "Hey, we can't handle mom dying and you walking away from God. And you actually have to kind of be a beacon to us so that we can find our way when we lose our mom." No, I needed that for me to understand how important my walk with God is, that it was going to affect, if my wife died, the four most important people left in my life. And as you look at your lives, I want you to understand that this would be a lousy evangelism strategy, but I think it'd be a great plan is if the minute any one of us became a Christian, we went to heaven. I think it'd just be awesome because none of us would have to go through the, "Hey, I don't think it worked. I'm still sinning." You know, we wouldn't have to worry about how we're doing. God wouldn't have to say, "I'm so embarrassed that they're calling me their father. And, you know, look at them." You know, there wouldn't have to be any of that disconnect between what God invited us to and how we're getting there, you know? But somehow that journey is supposed to be looked at. And it's supposed to encourage other people that they could actually do that journey too, rather than the idea that there's your end product and the people that are back here at the journey going, "Yeah, I could never do that. That was never God's plan." So when you are saying, "I'm not there yet," God's saying, "That's why you're still here. The minute you get there, I'm taking you home." Okay? So some of you are going, oh, note to self, do not become more like Jesus. I might go home. But for the most part, what I want you to know is that God's plan is for every one of us to change. Okay? And most of us are not afraid of change. We're afraid of being changed. Okay? If you think about a lottery, nobody says, I don't want to win the lottery. I'm afraid of change. Okay? But then when we hear about people who win a lottery and we hear how it changed them, you know, or changed those who related to them, that's the change we're not interested in. You know? And God's saying to you, all your things may not change, but you're going to change. It's exact opposite of a lottery. And yet it's the truest sense of a lottery there is, that we get the biggest windfall possible, that our lives are going to be different forever. But the making of our lives that are different is what God wants to do with us. Now, you're going to have to take this by faith, but there was a time in my life when I was an athlete. Okay? And I was on a football team one time, and the unfortunate thing about our football team wasn't just that we lost a lot. It was that nobody on our team liked our quarterback, you know? And if you're a quarterback and your team doesn't like you, that's a bad thing, because they're supposed to block for you, and others are supposed to catch the ball for you that you throw, and others are supposed to hang on to it and run when you give it to them. I mean, if nobody likes you and you're the person calling the plays, it's a bad thing, and it was a bad thing. Nobody liked him. His name was Brian, and nobody liked Brian, you know? And so Brian calls a play in the huddle. We get up to the line, and I'm playing on the line, surprise. And so, you know, he calls for a ball. It's hiked. As he drops back, I'm playing across from a guy who is going to end up being an all-state defensive end, and he's conducting a seminar on the perfect forearm shiver to my head, okay? And so I'm just sitting there going, kuh, 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 and people are going, nice job, to the guy who's the all-conference player. And as he's just ripping my head, I hear the whistle blow, and I'm going, thank God. And as I turn around, Brian's flat, as usual. And so we walk back to the huddle, and he goes, Clem, that was your man. I go, it wasn't my man. He goes, it was your man. I know it wasn't my man, because he was beating me up, okay? So he goes, same play on two. So we come back out of the huddle. He hikes the ball, and as the guy comes ready to do this again, I just stepped out of the way. And the guy shoots through and drops Brian, and we get back to the huddle. I go, that was my man. You know? See, it was way more important to me to win an argument than to play football, you know? I was just not a great person. I mean, if you're a God, you're going, now, if I rescue that person and change his life, everybody has to believe there's a God. He couldn't possibly do anything kind. Look at him. He's arguing with his quarterback. I want you to understand, I believe that God can do great things because I've experienced those. I'm not saying I believe God could do great things because it's the party line. I believe God does great things because he's great. And I hope that that's something you believe by the time you walk out of here today or this weekend. I want to look at a couple things with you tonight, and I may just cruise through a few slides because I know it is late and I don't necessarily want to spend time here that we would, okay. Maybe I'm not going to do any of those. Can we move that up a little bit? Yeah, let's see if that helps. Okay. So can I just read through these Beatitudes for you? So, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they'll be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, they'll receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, as you look at that list, that's not really a Hall of Fame list, you know? If you were to put together a resume looking for a leader, I don't think too many people go, yeah, you know what we're really looking for is a poor in spirit, mournful, meek guy. You know, that's probably not going to hit the top of the list. As you look at that list, there's probably not someone here saying, you know what I've really been looking for is I'd like to be persecuted. But it says here, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness. And when you look at that list, and there really isn't something that any of us really necessarily aspire to. But I'm guessing if you looked at the list, you might be able to say, I actually fit that one, or that one, or that one. I want to read just an assessment that a guy named John Stott, who's passed away, but he was an Anglican preacher in England, wrote as far as an observation about this. If the Beatitudes describe the essential character of the disciples of Jesus, and that wouldn't just be those 12 guys, that'd be you and I if we're followers of Christ. If the Beatitudes describe the essential character of the disciples of Jesus, the salt and light metaphors indicate their influence for good in the world. Yet the very notion that Christians can exert a healthy influence in the world would bring us up with a start. What possible influence could the people described in the Beatitudes exert in this hard, tough world? What lasting good can the poor and the meek do, the mourners and the merciful, and those who try to make peace, not war? Would they not simply be overwhelmed by the flood tide of evil? What can they accomplish whose only passion is an appetite for righteousness and whose only weapon is a purity of heart? Are not such people too feeble to achieve anything, especially if they are the small minority in the world? And yet, that's the group of people that Jesus now says, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And that's what I want you to understand tonight. If you've trusted Christ, and I understand there may be some that here that haven't, and I hope that you'll hang with us for the weekend and hear what people are experiencing as well as wrestling with, and that you would wrestle with it and hopefully experience it yourself. But if this were what we were talking about, you are someone who's poor in spirit, meek. You're someone who's being persecuted. And God is saying, and that makes you the salt of the earth, the light of the world. You're exactly the person I'm looking for. You're the person that I can change. You're the person who doesn't bring the goods to the table. You bring a canvas to the table. And I get to paint what makes me seen as the artist with your life. So as we look here, I want to look at the next few verses. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And here's the two identity statements. You are the salt of the earth. But the salt's lost its taste. How shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You're the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. It gives light to all the house in the same way. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So I want to look at those two with you for just a couple minutes here. First, the idea of salt. And basically, what I want to look at is the idea, there's a lot of different uses of salt in the New Testament, but I want to zero in on the one that actually we use most as well. Salt adds flavor or savor to what it's being added to. And what I want to ask you is, who do you think this salt is adding flavor to when it says you're the salt of the earth? Because I want to take the position tonight that it's God who's the consumer. That this earth is His creation. And He desires to delight in His creation. And there are things about it that grieve Him. There are things about it that make Him angry. We'll look at those tomorrow. But when we look at this idea of a God who created the earth, and He's tasting it, and He's going, Vancouver just lacks a little something. Portland just lacks a little something. And we can go across east, whether we want to go to Calgary or Toronto, or whether we want to go to Phoenix and Washington, D.C. and New York, it doesn't matter. There's something that if we just say, God, here it is, God would say, pass. What it needs is some seasoning. There, I want it seasoned with the flavor I like, and I like salt. And what salt is in Vancouver are the Beatitude people. What salt is in Portland are the poor in spirit and the meek and those who are being persecuted. And when that starts to bubble up in the mix of what Vancouver is, I can tolerate it. It isn't something that tastes bad to me. And I mean, you can think, if you remember some Old Testament stories, you can think of one where God's looking on Sodom and the taste is not good. And he says to Abraham, I'm going to destroy it. And Abraham says, how much salt would it take for you not to destroy it? Would you destroy it if there are 40 people? No, I won't. Would you destroy it if there are 30? No. Don't let me bug you, but would you destroy it if there were 10? No, I wouldn't. God's saying, I don't need a lot of salt to tolerate Sodom. And Abraham was praying down to find out how much salt was needed, and they couldn't find that much salt. God's saying, you're the salt of the earth. You are what makes the earth and the people of Vancouver tolerable to me. You don't have to change all them. You just have to be changed in front of them. Live a changed life in front of them. So it isn't all about you. So that he goes on to say, and you're the light of the world. And when they see your good deeds, they're not going to glorify you for your good deeds. They're going to glorify your Father in heaven for your good deeds. So the salt piece is so God is pleased. But then he moves on to say, and you're the, I want to go to the light, but let's start in John 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And let's drop down to that green. In him was life, and the light was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and darkness had not overcome it. So John describes Jesus as that light. And he goes on to distinguish John the Baptist from Jesus, where he says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. But he was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light, the true light which gives light to everyone. Light was kind of on his mind, wasn't it? And he's trying to say, look, there is a light that comes to the world, and it wasn't just a good guy. Good people aren't the light of the world. John the Baptist was a good man, and he wasn't the light of the world. Jesus is. So why would Jesus then say to us, you're the light of the world? It's because we have the ability to let Christ be seen. And that's why they would give glory to our Father in heaven rather than to us. Not because we're good men, but because we're the light of the world, because we have the light of the world inside us. This was about the picture of the kind of light that would have come to every one of their minds. A little lantern. That is, in essence, for a New Testament person, that's the same thing as this, a flashlight. They carried that around. They had put a little oil in it, and that's how they lit their way. And in a completely dark place, that would be adequate for right about here. And you'd need another one there and another one there and another one there. And Jesus never had in mind the idea, one of you would be a superstar who could light the world. That's Jesus' role. He's saying, would you be the lamp that has the oil and a trimmed wick so that Jesus could be seen? In your sphere of influence, in your sphere of influence, in your sphere of influence. And we just light it up, and it takes a bunch of lights to get Vancouver lit. Not one really bright light, just each of us being the light of that's already in us and letting it shine. So in this one, it allows living in the darkness for the rest of those who are in the darkness. So you're the salt of the earth, making the earth palatable to God. But you're the light of the world, making it possible for them to exist in darkness and hopefully to see a light that draws them to it. Okay? So, I want to tell you a story of a friend of mine and how I became his friend. So, there's this guy, his name's Ben, he's 35 years old, and he comes into our church on a Monday, and we take turns being the pastor on call, and that particular day, our children's pastor was our pastor on call, and Jonathan, our children's pastor, is a great guy, but he has limited ministry experience, okay, and he's growing in that every day. So when Ben comes in and starts to download his story, the guy goes, whoa, you need to talk to Bill. So I'm going, thanks for that. And he hands him over to me. And the guy is weeping. And I go, so what's the problem? And he goes, I'm 35. I'm single. And I want to get married. I go, okay. He goes, but I don't want to marry anyone who's comfortable with what I do for a living. So now I'm curious. So I said, well, what do you do for a living? He goes, well, I own 14 strip clubs here in Portland. And I'm going, okay. And I'm going, let's go to lunch, but not at one of your clubs. we go to lunch. He goes, here's a story. I start to be friends with the guy. And then his wife finds out and she says, no, you know, it kind of kills the friendship before it ever gets going. And I go, really? Well, you need to come to my house and introduce yourself to my wife. And if she kills it, it's done. But let's just try it. So he comes over to my house the next week. And I had told Sue a little bit, but not everything. And so Ben walks in. We have dinner. And, you know, Sue's prepared dinner. We sit down at the dinner table. And I say, Ben, tell Sue what you do for a living. He goes, I'm a businessman here in town. I go, tell her what your business is. And he goes, well, I have some lingerie modeling studios. And I'm going, no, tell her. You know? So then he gets to it. He goes, I own the Pussycat Clubs in Portland. You know, so she goes, you do? And he's ready for it to kind of, she goes, I just think it's amazing that you would be Bill's friend. I don't think there's another strip club owner in Portland that would be Bill's friend. I don't think there's another strip club owner in Portland that would sit at our table. And he's kind of like, did you hear me right? You know? And so she's welcoming him at the table with him telling her this disconnect as far as what he thinks she's even going to let me be his friend. So he starts coming to our house every Monday night for dinner. And after about 6 months, he says, I'd really like to help some of my girls get out of the business too. And I said, well, okay. And while that conversation is going on, I'm doing some premarital. When I do a premarital with a couple, I always ask them to tell me their sexual history in front of the person that they're engaged to, because I'm not always convinced they've told the other person yet. And so this girl says that she was a drug addict and a hooker. And I look at him, and he goes, yeah, I knew that. And I'm going, okay. And so then I'm going, hey, do you think you could disciple some strippers? She goes, yeah, and I have 5 other ladies in my home community with the same story. I'm going, okay, so let's get together. So we have a dinner at my house, and 3 ex-drug addict, ex-hookers are sitting on this side of the table, and I'm here, Sue's here, next to Sue is Ben, next to Ben is Heidi, and Heidi is one of the girls that works for him, and then there's a lady I've never met before who owns 3 strip clubs in Salem that he's invited, and her bookkeeper. So I don't know why they're there, and I'm saying, I said, okay, I've barbecued some halibut, let's go ahead and eat, that will be the last normal thing we'll do tonight. Okay, as we're eating, I said, well, we're here because we want to help Ben figure out how he can get out of his business and how he can help some of his girls in the process, like Heidi here. And Heidi had been to our house before, and she had a little boy and a little girl. And so one of the girls on this side, who's a former, hooker and drug addict, says, well, we can't go any further than to talk to Ben about his drug problem tonight. And Ben goes, that wasn't even on the table. She goes, well, that's what I'm putting on the table. He's going, well, I'm not talking about that. And she's going, well, then we really don't have anything to say. And then the girl on the other end goes, well, wait a minute. And she looks at Heidi and she goes, how much do you make? She goes, I make about $1,000 a day. And she goes, I used to be you. And she said, and I got to a place where my face was sad and my body was worn out. And one day I saw, and she pointed to the next girl, who's Katrina, the girl that I knew. She goes, and I saw her, and her face was bright. And I used to know her when her face wasn't bright. And I said, what happened to you? And she said, I trusted Christ. And she goes, whatever. She goes, I saw her a couple days later at a bus stop. And she said, okay, tell me more about this. And she told me, I wanted him. And I trusted Christ as my Savior. And she goes, look at me. My face isn't dark. My eyes aren't glazed. I am bright and I'm here. I'm present. She goes, I couldn't do that before. And she said, I've got to tell you, I've been convicted of 3 felony crimes for drug and sexual peddling. And she said, I'm not even bondable. So I manage a restaurant and I can't even close it out because I can't close the till. And she said, so I don't make anywhere near what you make, but I would trade what you make for who I am today. And Heidi just starts crying. And she goes, but my kids are in the best daycare in the state of Oregon. And the lady who called for Ben to get off drugs said, your kids would be better off with you than with the daycare. So quit selling yourself to put them in daycare and just be with your kids. And the other girl said, well, how do you live with yourself? She goes, I do 2 balloons of heroin a day. And so then the other girl said, I'll take your kids if you'll go to detox. And right there, they made this thing where Heidi's kids went to go with this lady for 3 months while Heidi went to a detox, and Heidi got out. And if that were the only thing, that's a worthwhile encounter to my house, you know? But being able to talk to Ben more and more and more, and I wish I could tell you that Ben had the same exit that Heidi did. But this summer, Ben moved away, and I know I could go to one of his shops and try and get back to connecting with him, but I feel like Ben knows where I live, and Ben knows my phone number, and I didn't do anything to walk away from Ben, and I'm there when Ben needs help, if he wants it. But I'm not going to go chase it, okay? In that process, I feel like Ben saw light. And it wasn't the light of Bill. He saw ladies whose light had been changed from sunken eyes to clear faces and bright eyes. He was seeing a lady volunteer to take a stripper's kids while she went to detox. So were other ladies who didn't know any of us at the table. And they were all watching light. You're the light of the world. Jesus is saying that to you. And the minute you say, yeah, not me, and you can put in a chink in your armor where you're saying, yeah, I've got this little spot that isn't right. Is it that you're poor in spirit? Is it you're mourning? Is it you're persecuted? What is it that you think somehow keeps you from being a world changer? Because Jesus is saying, all you have to do is be the lamp and let me be the light, because they're not even going to be fascinated with you. They're going to be fascinated with me. And so Paul writes this way, for God said, let light shine out of darkness. It's shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God, not to us. I mean, that's the whole reason why you're not all that, is so people can draw the conclusion that Jesus is. And see, I have a tendency to think of myself like this, that if I'm a cracked or jar of clay, that the light has to just be this brilliant, blinding light that people go, oh my gosh, look what God's doing in his life. Rather than the idea that we just kind of look as simple as, there are cracks in your life, and the way you're able to live is because of the light that's in you. And when people can envision not this where they're going, I want to be that. They're going, I would really like the cracks to have some kind of radiance about them rather than some kind of shame about them. I would like the places where I'm wounded to be healed. I would like the places where I think they're deficits to be assets. I'd like to be at a place where instead of darkness, I've got light. And someone else can see that light at a bus stop and say, what happened to you? That's what Jesus is saying. Every one of you has that little sphere of influence where your lamp can be seen. It doesn't have to be seen by all Vancouver to have lamps throughout Vancouver where Jesus is seen relationally, not just behaviorally. The people that know you start seeing something different start to happen. And that's what happened to me when my wife died, was that I'd been a husband for 30 years. And my wife died, and I wasn't ready to not be a husband. But when you don't have a wife, you're not a husband. And you've got 30 years of skills with nowhere to use them. And you've got 30 years of love that's gone, and you're out of balance, you know, disequilibrium, off balance. And that's when my son's going, Dad, it feels like you could go either way. We need you more grounded than that. We need you to be a light that we believe could even handle that kind of tragedy. Okay? So tonight I understand, like I said, I understand that everybody here may not be a believer, and I'm really honored that you would come to interact and to consider. But I am going to ask us to say something tonight, kind of as we wrap up. I'm even going to ask you to stand, and if it's something you can't say, that's okay. I'm not asking you to fake it. But I'm asking those of you who can say it to say it with me. So if you'd stand, I just want to read some biblical declarations of who we are, what our identity is in Christ. So can we? You don't have to say the references with me, but let's just say these truths, okay? I am a child of God. I am Christ's friend. I'm an heir with Christ, inheriting his glory. I'm a dwelling place for God. His spirit and life live in me. I'm a new person in Christ Jesus. My past is forgiven and everything is new. I am at peace with God, and he's given me the work of helping others find peace with him. I'm righteous and holy. I'm God's building project, his handiwork, created in Christ to do his work. I'm a member of the chosen people, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God. I am now acceptable to God and completely forgiven. I live at peace with him. So I want to tell you, when I read that, most of the time, and I call him Lefty, it's my left brain. You know, most of the time Lefty's saying to me, no, you're not. And Jesus is saying, so who are you going to believe? You're going to believe the person who's been raised in darkness? Or are you going to believe the person who's been called to light? Are you going to believe the person who lives on their own power? Are you going to believe the person who's been empowered by the light? Because when you live the light, it's like salt to the earth. I can tolerate it. And when you live the light, it's like the earth gets to see the light and drawn to me. And that's why you're still here. So men, I would hope that tonight you'd understand that you have a tremendous deposit put into your life. God. Not some God stuff. God, the God of the universe, has said, you know what a temple looks like? You know what the most awesome sanctuary I would create looks like? It looks like a human. And I would live there. You. You're the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And I would hope that as we look at that this week, and we look at maybe some things that are the speed bumps that slow us down from doing that, that you'll take the time to let God do some work with you. But it isn't work like in you because you're not good enough. It's work in you because you've already been made new. You've already been made the salt. You've already been made the light. So now we get to be the salt and be the light rather than try real hard and hope it works. So let me pray that over you tonight. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for these men. And I thank you for this weekend. And I pray we wouldn't just treat it casually, but we'd enter it gratefully and know that you have something profound to say to each one of us. So I pray we'd have ears to hear it in Jesus' name. Amen.